Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Stand for the reading of the word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, hi.
Good morning.
We are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels, primarily Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a little bit of John thrown in there. So in order to continue, you can turn to the book of Leviticus. We need to become familiar with a little bit of the Levitical law in order to continue reading from the book of Luke. There are a couple of regulations that we find in Leviticus and in Exodus that you're going to see spelled out here in Luke 2. And Luke's original reading audience would be familiar with these rules and regulations, so Luke doesn't have to elaborate about them. Leviticus 12:1. Have I talked enough for you all to get there? Leviticus 12:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it to Yahweh to make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed of the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Okay, that whole section of Leviticus is about ceremonial cleansing. And after a woman gives birth to a child, she has to go through her days of purification before she's able to touch any consecrated thing or go into the tabernacle. Exodus 13 then tells us about the male child himself, especially if it is the firstborn male child. There is a rule that all the firstborn male children of Israel belong to him. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, this is Exodus 13, right at verse 1, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Look down at verse 11 of that same chapter. "And when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to Yahweh. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?'" In other words, why are we doing this? "Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn of the land of Egypt. both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord God has brought us out of Egypt. Okay, so here's the history that we just read. When God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he brought several plagues on Egypt because Pharaoh continued hardening his heart exactly like God said he was going to do. And every time that Moses would come and say, "Let my people go so that they can come and worship me in the wilderness," Pharaoh would agree and then think better of it and decide not to let them go. And so they went through a series of increasingly bad plagues. The ultimate plague that happened on the night of Passover was the killing of all the firstborn. All the firstborn males of the animals and of the people all died. Didn't matter how old they were. They could be grandpas, but if they were firstborn, they all died that night. That is the plague that finally convinced Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. He let them go that very night. And then God said to Moses, "Because I have killed the firstborn of Egypt in order to redeem you, now the firstborn of all the children of Israel belong to me. And you either give them to me in totality or you redeem them through a series of offerings." Then as they were entering the promised land, God made a deal and said, "I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for myself in the place of all of the firstborn of Israel." Instead of every family and every tribe having to figure out how to get all the firstborn males to Jerusalem to be dedicated to God, he just took one tribe for himself. And that tribe, called the Levites, didn't get a land inheritance in Israel the way that the other tribes did. As a consequence, the other tribes had to support the tribe of Levi. And that was what the tithe was all about. It was for the support of the Levitical priesthood so that there was continual work going on in the temple of God. One last passage we need to read. Numbers 8. Turn to Numbers 8 for just a moment. This is the command about the Levites, just so you know I'm not making this up. Starting at verse 14, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting. But you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of the first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified them, the firstborn, for myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel so that there will be no more plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near the sanctuary." Okay, that's all important Old Testament background in order for you to understand what we're about to read out of the book of Luke. I have been trying to present the birth narrative of Jesus in its chronological form. Last week we got a little bit off because we were comparing the shepherds to the kings, and as we demonstrated, the magi don't show up, the wise men don't show up, until Joseph and Mary are already living in their own private home. And Jesus is no longer referred to as a baby. He is referred to as a young lad. And so that took us a little bit out of the chronological story. Picking up in Luke 2:21, we're going to pick up at Jesus being 8 days old. And because Joseph and Mary are both law-keeping Jews who know all the rules that I just read to you, not only are they going to circumcise him on the 8th day, which was traditionally the day that they would assign him his name, and then after the days of Mary's purification, now you know what that is, they actually go up to Jerusalem in order to present him in the temple because he is the firstborn son. Got all that?
Yes, sir.
That's all introduction to Luke 2:21. But I just wanted you to understand that what Mary and Joseph are doing here is not in any way arbitrary. They are following the laws, the rules, the commands of the law of Moses because they are thorough law-keeping Jews. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Absolutely necessary that he be named Jesus. Iesus is the Greek word. Joshua or Yeshua is the Hebrew word. It is a word that means Yahweh saves. And that is why he is called Emmanuel, God with us. So it was important that Mary and Joseph not be able to just decide some bit of their heritage, some family name, that they would decide to name their firstborn child. I mean, obviously, Joseph would have liked him to be called Joseph. But he couldn't be named that because the angel in advance foreshadowed that name Yeshua by the fact that Moses was not allowed to bring Israel into the promised land, but they were led into the promised land by Joshua, the exact same name. Therefore, it is typified, even in the name of Jesus, that Moses, who is the very embodiment of the law, cannot lead you to the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. It is Joshua, it is God who saves, who ultimately delivers you to the promises that God has made. And that's why it was so important that Jesus be called Jesus. You get all that?
Mm-hmm.
Am I just talking to myself up here?
No.
Okay. Because I can't tell. My ear is so blocked, I might as well be talking to myself. So. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, see, now everybody in the room knows what that is. We all know how many days that was. Those were the days of her purification after giving birth, according to the law of Moses. After those days were completed, she was then clean ceremonially so she could go into the temple. So what did she do? She brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of Yahweh, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called consecrated or holy, separated to the Lord. And she came to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So everything that Mary is doing there, the circumcision of Jesus, her purification, going up to the temple to present him as the firstborn, to give him over to the Lord, but then making the sacrifice of 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, all of that is exactly according to the law of God. Now, starting at verse 25, we're going to yet again touch on another theme that I have been stressing the last couple of weeks, We have seen the angel Gabriel speaking. We have seen Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking. And they're all speaking by the Holy Spirit. And because we're told that they're speaking by the Holy Spirit, I have stressed, you don't get to argue with that. And yet what we've seen repeatedly out of all these various sources is this connection between Jesus and Israel. And it is an undeniable fact that the Holy Spirit keeps saying over and over again that the primary reason that Jesus came to the planet was not just to save us Gentiles. And far too often in the Gentile church, we think, well, God did all that stuff with Israel just so he could get to me, because it's really all about me. But throughout the New Testament, statements via the Holy Spirit, through angelic authority, from Gabriel himself, who got upset with Zacharias because he spoke to Zacharias. Zacharias didn't believe him. Therefore, Zacharias didn't get to talk until his son was born. And Gabriel's whole answer to Zacharias' doubting is he said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in front of God. Like, who are you to not believe me? Okay, well, that's the same directive to all of us. Whatever Gabriel said, we got to believe it. And what Gabriel said, and what Zacharias said, and what Elizabeth said, and what Mary said, all by the Holy Spirit, is that the coming of Jesus is for the redemption of national Israel. And they say that he has come as a descendant of David, David's greater son, to sit on the throne of David, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And you don't get to argue with that. Far too often in the modern day church, people become so enthusiastic about the fact that we Gentiles have been adopted into the family of God and that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. Far too often, that becomes a form of replacement theology where Israel and all of Israel's promises become secondary or even non-existent. But you will notice where the emphasis was when Jesus was born, because you're about to see it again. Mary can't go anywhere with this child without somebody reaffirming to her yet again that this is the Redeemer of Israel. So you don't get to argue with that. Starting at verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and reverent or devout. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the word paraklesis. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Because the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Parakletos. Parakletos is translated the comforter, because paraklesis is comfort. It means consolation. It means solace. Israel, for so much of its history, had been under the boot of other Gentile kingdoms. They had not been an independent kingdom since the days of David and Solomon. And then there was the split between the northern and the southern tribes. And then there was the Assyrian captivity. And then Judah remained intact for a little while. Then there was the Babylonian captivity. And they had been under the hand of Egypt and then Assyria and then Babylon and then the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And all that Simeon is looking for is the promise of the consolation that God has promised Israel all the way through the Old Testament, that one day their Messiah was going to come and establish their kingdom, wherein righteousness was going to dwell. They were going to have peace and safety. They were going to live in their land. And that's all he's longing for. Just, God, just do what you said you were going to do. You've made us all these promises, Yahweh. Just do it. He's told, by the Holy Spirit that he's not going to die until he sees the consolation of Israel. And he doesn't see the historic consolation of Israel. What does he see?
Jesus.
Jesus. And just by looking at Jesus, he sees, oh, all the promises of God are still good. All the promises of God are still intact. Therefore, let me die. I've seen the consolation of Israel. Now, you can't separate those two concepts. I know I keep stressing that because there is so much language on the internet these days, so many people preaching that the church is the spiritual Israel, that the church is going to receive all those Old Testament promises made to national Israel, but they're going to receive it in some spiritual sense. Thereby, they have eliminated the very people who are the original recipients of those promises. And all I'm trying to demonstrate is there's no way to read anything in these Gospels and come to that conclusion, starting at the very beginning when Jesus is born and there are repeated declarations that he is the King of Israel, he is the Savior of Israel, he is the Redeemer of Israel, he is the Consolation of Israel. Are you getting my point yet? I'm not really arguing against you all because people are going to hear this on the internet and I'm arguing with them, just so you know. I know everybody in the room agrees with me. If you don't, get out. But no. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that's why they went to Jerusalem, that's why they're in the temple that day, they're doing everything Moses told them to do with a firstborn child. And when they come into the temple, he sees that child. And he took him up into his arms and he blessed God. You know what that word bless there is? To speak well of, to eulogize. He was praising God over the fact that he lived long enough to see this particular child. And he said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Did he actually see the saving part?
No.
What did he see?
Jesus.
He saw Jesus. That was the promise from God. That was the guarantee. That was the surety. The very fact that he saw the Lord's Christ, that he saw the Messiah who was promised by all of Israel's prophets, that he actually got to see that was enough for him to say, "Let me die. I know the rest of it's true. I know everything else is going to happen. I know you're going to redeem your people, Israel. I know you're going to restore them. I know you're going to comfort them. Because I have seen your salvation." And all of this is in the context of salvation for Israel. He's in Israel's temple. He's worshiping Israel's God, Yahweh. This is not strictly and exclusively about the Gentile church. Have I hammered that home yet? You got that? Okay. "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, Laos, all the peoples of the planet, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And far too often, that's where people quit reading. That's right, light to the Gentiles. That's what Isaiah said. Yes, that's what was repeated. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Amen. Can't escape it. You can't get away from it. Okay, so what are we going to say about the fact that right now, sociologically speaking, geopolitically speaking, right now, Israel is not in a state of comfort. There's bombs flying over there. And at this very moment, people are continuing countdowns about when missiles are going to fly from Iran. There's no comfort over there right now. They are not restored to their land. They're still in this scattered state, especially the northern tribes, who we have all these years later referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. What about the fact that all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament have not come true? What about that? If we're just looking at the world right now with our physical eyes and we're looking at what's happening in the world right now, we would have to conclude, well, then that's all not happening. But what do we see? We see Jesus. The same way that Simeon saw Jesus, and that was enough for him, then he knew that everything else about God's word was coming true. And it was coming true for God's people, Israel. And he knew all that because he saw Jesus. So, far too often, people in the modern day church world look at the geopolitical state of the world, and they conclude that Israel is one day just going to get wiped off the map, that God is essentially done with them as a nation, and then they make up spiritual reasons that the church is the new Israel so that God can keep face and keep all those promises in some spiritual way in the church. Because they're looking at the world through human eyes and through human logic and through human understanding. That's not what Simeon did. Simeon looked at that child and said, everything's true. So what are we supposed to do? What do we see? What do we look at? What do we know? What are we firmly convinced of? We're convinced that Jesus was on the planet and he was the Christ. And how do we know that? He got up from the dead.
Absolutely.
Seems like pretty good proof. Look. If Steve walked in here one day and started saying, which, by the way, this is not beyond him, and started saying, there's something wrong with the whole wide world that can only be set right by my death. If he walked around saying things like, none of you all are supposed to judge, but then he goes around judging freely. If he was to say, you know, everybody else's death is insignificant, but my death is the important death. Well, then we're going to put Steve in a padded room because we're going to think, well, Steve has gone round the bend and he's not going to be back anytime soon. Okay, these are the kind of things Jesus walked around saying. He walked around saying that he was God incarnate. He accepted worship from other people and he kept saying, the forgiveness of sins is dependent on my death. And then he proved it by getting up from the grave. So if Steve was saying all that stuff, we'd be going, Steve's nuts. If Steve died, got up 3 days later, I got to take another look at Steve. Jesus did not just make promises that are so far beyond human capacity that only God could say these things. But then he proved it. And we are all here this morning. We are all here because we're convinced that he was, Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Therefore, everything else that God says in his word is true, is accurate, is going to happen. And it's going to happen to the very people that he gave those promises to. He promised you individually salvation and adoption through Christ. That's true. But he also promised Israel redemption, restoration, regathering, and comfort. And that's all true because we see Jesus. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Mary and Joseph were amazed at all the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, after all this very, very good news, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to Israel, to be opposed." And he was. That's why John said he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The child is just a couple of weeks old, and Simeon is already telling his mother, this child is appointed for the fall, for the judgment of many people in Israel, but also for the anastasis is actually the word that is translated here as rising, the raising of many people. That's being dead and resurrecting again. Anastasis, that's the word resurrection. Here it's just translated rise. He is appointed for the fall, for the judge, and the rising, the resurrection of many people in Israel. And he is here as a sign. And he is a sign for everything that God has told Israel, everything that we know through the prophets, everything we know as the Old Testament is all genuine and coming true, meaning that God is a Savior, that God is trustworthy, that God is faithful to his word, and that God is a judge. And there are going to be people judged, and there are going to be people saved. There's people who are going to fall under the weight of Jesus Christ, and there are people who are going to be redeemed and resurrected and live forever in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ. He is the center point of all of it, the judgment, the rising, all of it, and the proof, and the insignia, and the demonstration of God is all right here in Christ Jesus, who's just a couple weeks old. And look at verse 35. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Okay, so in men's group, as we've been reading through the book of John, we reached the point where we're talking about the crucifixion right now. The Roman governor, Pilate, was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead, and so he had sent soldiers to break the other two thieves' legs so that they would suffocate and die, so that they could be taken off the cross before the high day. But Jesus was already dead, and so in order to demonstrate that he was already dead, they put a spear through his side, and blood and water gushed from his side. That fulfilled the promise, according to John, that was made by the prophet Zechariah that Israel was going to look on him whom they had pierced. But they had to pierce him in order for that prophecy to come true. And yet back here, Simeon says that a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. And you know where Mary was when Jesus was on the cross and being pierced? Right there in front of him, watching the whole thing. And any of you in the room who are mothers, imagine your child, 33, being whipped, being beaten, his beard plucked out, being punched in the face repeatedly till his face is swollen, till his visage, says Isaiah, the way he looked, his physical form, was more marred than any man ever. That would be heartbreaking. Then you watch him nailed to a chunk of wood, and then you're standing there as a Roman soldier pierces his heart and blood and water flow out. Well, that was predicted all the way back here. by the Holy Spirit. By the way, what Simeon said about the piercing of the heart of Mary and the piercing that was going to occur in this child's life to bring about the revelation of many hearts. Did that happen? Yes, it did. By the way, it's the same Holy Spirit. He didn't switch Holy Spirits. It's that same Holy Spirit who told Simeon that he was the comfort of Israel and the salvation of Israel. And so far, the stuff that God said that's come true has come true entirely accurately. Is the rest going to?
Yes.
It has to. Now am I talking to myself? Okay, just checking. At the same time, look at verse 36. At the same time, there was a prophetess, Anna, the son of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, that means the moment that Simeon has held the child up and is explaining what this child means and what this child is going to do, at that very moment, she came up and she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The temple is full of people who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem because it's under Roman rule at the time. They're looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's telling people, I've seen the child that's going to bring that about. Okay, so that's two people now in the temple, moved by the Holy Spirit, one even referred to as a prophetess, who have both looked at the child Jesus, who is just a couple of weeks old, and they have announced that he is the sure guarantee that God is going to do everything else he has promised specifically to Israel. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Yeah, I'd have to say that's true. And the grace of God was upon that child. Okay, turn to Matthew 2. I am encouraged. I'm looking at the clock, and I think I might make it to where I wanted to get. This is good. Do you all feel it? Do you all feel the positivity in the air? Okay. Last week, we read from Matthew 2 that the wise men had come to Herod, said they were looking for the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Herod asked those that were familiar with the Old Testament where the Christ child was supposed to be born. And they told him Bethlehem. So that little piece of information is now in Herod's head. Okay, Bethlehem, that's where this king of the Jews is. I stressed last week to you that Herod is not a descendant of David. He is a Edomian. He is a descendant of the Edomites. He is a descendant of Esau. He is a puppet on a throne there in Jerusalem who's under Roman rule. He's trying to make himself more popular with the Jews by his various building projects, including the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. But he does not want to hear that there is a king of the Jews now present, because that would mean that he and his descendants are out of a job. And so he wants to know, where is this king of the Jews? And when he finds out it's Bethlehem, well, then the Magi are going to go there. And so he says to them, when you find the king of the Jews, come back and tell me so that I can go there and worship him. We all know that that was not his intention at all. He wanted to kill him. That takes us down to verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." God knows what's going on. Herod thinks he's having private counsel in his chambers there in his castle. God's hearing every single word of it. God is protecting his firstborn child. And so he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet may be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." It's very, very interesting what Matthew just did there, because he's quoting from Hosea 11:1. And Hosea is recounting the history of Israel, and he's recounting the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And he's calling Israel his son. He also calls Israel his firstborn son. And he brings them out of Egypt. Hosea repeats that bit of history. Matthew picks up just that phrase, "out of Egypt I have called my son," and he connects it to the fact that Jesus was taken by his parents down to Egypt, and then when Herod was dead, they brought him back thinking that it was safer. And here he finds a connection between physical, national Israel and Jesus. And I don't in any way disagree with or denigrate that connection. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Comfort of Israel. He is a Jew. He is an Israelite. He is the fulfillment and the completion of everything all the prophets have said to Israel about God's deliverance through their Messiah, the greater son of David, the throne of David, all of that. He is intimately connected with Israel, undoubtedly. But what happens far too often then is people say, well, then Jesus is the true Israel, based on what Matthew has said here. Out of Egypt I've called my son. That was originally applied to national Israel. Here Matthew has applied it to Jesus himself. So Jesus is now the true Israel, language you don't find anywhere in the Bible. And then if you're in Jesus, you're also part of true Israel, spiritual Israel. And with that deft little bit of footwork, they eliminate all those promises to national Israel. There's no question that Israel and Christ are intimately connected. But Israel is Israel. Christ is the Redeemer of Israel. Christ is not the new, higher, better Israel. And if you Gentiles are in Christ, that doesn't make you the new Israel. How do I know it? It doesn't say it. It's not in the Bible anywhere. What you do see is this intimate connection between Jesus and Israel. Don't go beyond that. Am I ranting? No. I feel like I'm ranting.
It's a good rant.
It's a good rant? Oh, I got more. Verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi because they didn't come back to him, he became very enraged. By the way, what we know of Herod, if you go back and you read historic accounts of Herod, you find him to be, as I described him previously, he's a paranoid madman. He's so afraid that somebody's going to take his power, take his throne. So this all suits the personality profile that we see of Herod historically. When he realized he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under. The 2 years is because he had inquired of the Magi when they saw the star. Based on that, Herod figured, well, that's somewhere in the two or under category. So he killed all the children, two and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So this was his plan from the beginning. The reason he asked the questions he asked about where is the baby born? When did you see the star? Come tell me so I can go see him. That was all for the purpose of killing the baby, which is why God took Jesus into Egypt to be protected from this madman. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That's from Jeremiah 31:15. And when Jeremiah wrote it, he was writing about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity and the amount of death and warfare there was as part of that event. And yet Matthew sees in the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, he sees that as being yet again a recurrent theme that Israel is having to endure, that yet again the mothers in Israel are having to cry over their firstborn children being dead. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. We know from Luke that he was in Egypt, and that's how it is that the child, Jesus, was not slain. Verse 20, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and he took the child and his mother and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. But being warned by God in a dream, he departed to the regions of Galilee, and he came and he resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay, it's a really curious thing that Matthew has done at this point. He didn't mention a particular prophet here. Earlier, he said the prophet Jeremiah. Earlier, he quoted from Hosea. But here he just says it's spoken in the prophet so that it might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You can look all the way through the Old Testament. You won't find that phrase. There is no direct prophetic statement that Jesus the Messiah was going to be called a Nazarene. What's interesting, though, is that Nazareth, as I told you a little last week, was one of the most hated cities in the area of Galilee. Not only was it a really run-down, very poor city that had virtually nothing to commend it, it wasn't a place that people went to, it's a place that people escaped from. One of the major garrisons of the Roman soldiers stationed in Galilee was in Nazareth. And the people of Nazareth didn't fight back, didn't try to throw them out. And so they gained a reputation as being cohorts with the Romans. And so they were hated for so many reasons. So it's possible that what Matthew is getting at here in this big general sense is that all of the prophets do say of the Messiah that he's going to be hated, that he's going to be rejected. Very much like how they considered all Nazarenes. Nazarenes were hated and despised and looked down on. And all the prophets do say that he's going to be hated and despised and looked down on. So possibly what Matthew was getting at here is he's going to be hated and rejected, you know, the way Nazarenes are. In which case, he could say generally, you know, the way the prophets say. Because all the prophets do say that Jesus is going to be hated and rejected, which he absolutely was. So what Matthew is doing in his effort to demonstrate that Jesus is the King of Israel is that he keeps making Old Testament quotations, fulfillments of prophecy, and allusions to things that his Jewish readers would know and would understand. We, here 21st century Gentiles, we don't feel that. If I just say to Micah, oh, stop being such a Nazarene, nobody here feels like that was a real insult. But when Jesus was on the planet, can anything good come from Nazareth? Because Nazareth had that kind of reputation. So this may just be Matthew's way of saying Jesus is going to have that same reputation that's common among the Nazarenes. So, if you walk away with nothing else this morning, let me see if I can sum up. There are all these promises in the Bible. There are all these promises in the Old Testament that are made specifically to Israel, to national Israel, to the land of Israel, to David, to his family, to his lineage, to the kingly line of David. There are all these prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about a Messiah to come. And as Isaiah describes him, that he was also going to die and that his death was going to be because of our sin. That he was also going to heal Israel, that by his stripes they were going to be healed. There's all these prophecies that haven't yet come to their full fruition. And what are we going to say about that? I really think this is a critical point for anybody reading the Bible, anybody who professes the name of Christ, anybody who says that they believe in God. You really have to stop and think, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to think about all the stuff in the Bible that just hasn't happened yet? And you're going to say one of two things. One is you're going to try to explain it away. You're going to try to help God save face and still look like he meant it when he said it. And then you'll spiritualize those promises in some way in order to say, no, no, they really have come true. Or you're going to say, well, they all have to come true exactly like they're written, exactly like God prophesied it, exactly like God has said, and therefore there's all these things that are still happening, that are still going to happen, that Israel is going to still go through their time of tribulation such as never was or ever would be again, that they're still going to go through a thousand-year millennium, and that new Jerusalem is coming where they're going to live in the kind of peace and safety and prosperity and comfort that God has promised them through the voice of all of his prophets. If you're in the second camp, if you're in the second group who says all of this stuff still has to come true and still has to happen, what's your proof? Because I can prove a lot of Old Testament prophecies by the fact that they happened, like Jeremiah calling for the destruction of Babylon. Anybody buying tickets to Babylon these days? No, because it happened. There's a bunch of stuff that hasn't happened yet. So what is your proof for saying it's all going to happen, it all has to happen? Jesus. The fact that Jesus exists means you're going to be saved. You're going to spend eternity in glory with God, because that was promised through Jesus. And you've seen Jesus. Therefore, that promise is good. Equally good are all the promises that he ever made to national Israel, or to King David, or to the collection of the 12 tribes. All of that is part of why Jesus came to the planet and what he is going to accomplish. Look to him, look only to him, and you will see that in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. Got it?
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.